Good morning. So good to be with you today. I want to say a special thank you to all of you for your great kindness and caring for me and my recovery. Just so thankful to God for His many blessings and for you and for the love that you have shown us. And especially a big thank you to Lisa. As I'm not able to lift very much, at least for a few more weeks. And so watching her work so hard makes me sweat. But I'm so thankful for her, and please continue to remember us. And we're just so thankful for everyone here. And, of course, we remember all those we've mentioned, those loved ones that we have here that are have health issues, family issues. We continue to pray with you in those situations. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. In Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus makes that statement, he is quoting from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. This week, as we continue in our one-word study, and I hope and pray that you have your books, your devotional books at home, and that throughout the week you're spending your time in the Word of God, that you're examining each of these words as we go along, that you and your family aren't growing because of things I say or other men say, but by the Word of God. We are renewed each day. If you haven't already, please pick one of those books up. Take them home. Open them up. Open up your Bibles with your spouse, with your children, your grandchildren. Dig deep into the Word of God. Please continue in this. Charles Swindoll had an article entitled Magnificent Mercy, and it provides a good overview of mercy in the Old Testament. And then the article concludes with this analogy from Exodus 25, verse 17, and Leviticus 16, 14, and 15. He states in the article, when God commanded the Israelites to build a tabernacle, he had them construct a special piece of furniture to go in the temple or tabernacle, and it was to go into the holiest place of all. Not simply a holy place, but the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, hidden safely behind a thick veiled curtain where God's presence rested. This piece of furniture was a sacred box called an ark, in which the Israelites were to place the tablets of the law and Aaron's rod that budded. On the ark was a lid that was specially designed. And over the lid, they placed two hand-carved golden angels called cherubim, one at each end, their strong, solid gold wings reaching out toward each other. And the place over which the cherubim hovered was the most intimate place in the tabernacle, because it was the lid over the box where the blood was poured century after century. Appropriately, this most intimate part has come to be called the mercy seat. When the blood was poured out onto the ark, God was satisfied because it represented the sacrifice Jesus Christ would later make to atone for sin. His anger abated as his mercy emerged. Francis Schaeffer writes, it was Martin Luther when translating the Old Testament into German, who first used the term mercy seat. It is a beautiful poetic phrase, but it also accurately communicates what the lid on the Ark of the was a place of mercy. It wasn't simply a place of rigid, demanding law. It became a place of tender, forgiving mercy. As people of God, we must be people of mercy, or we must lessen our demands and increase our compassion, just as our God so often does with us. His tender mercy is so beautifully balances his sovereignty and his justice and his holiness. What a mystery! God, who has every reason to judge us for our iniquity, graciously grants us his mercy. Mercy full of forgiveness, mercy wrapped in love, the magnificent mercy of God, which we, get this, do not deserve, but from which we find great relief. Magnificent mercy. The mercy of God. So this morning, I want us to explore this idea of mercy. Mercy as it's seen in the New Testament with words like eleos, which is a noun used to describe an outward demonstration of pity, sympathy, or compassion. It is assumed that the recipient is in need of mercy and that one showing it has adequate resources to meet the need. We also find the word elo and the word elamon and the word oiktermos are all translated at times mercy. In the Old Testament, you have the word raham and hesed. Raham is seen about 125 times in the Old Testament and hesed about 240 times in the Old Testament. God has written a lot in his word about this idea of mercy and our need for mercy and our need to be merciful people. And so this morning, I want us to think about this idea of God's desire for mercy and what it really means. As I mentioned earlier in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 6, the prophet Hosea said, "For I," referring to God, "desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." And Jesus, twice in the New Testament, quotes this passage from Hosea. In Matthew 9, verses 9 through 13, which Don read for us this morning, we see that Jesus is inviting tax collectors and sinners to hear his message. And the Pharisees come to him and they say, "What are you doing eating with sinners?" And then Jesus, in verse 12, when he heard that they were asking this of his disciples, he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what it means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Again, in Matthew 12, as his disciples were hungry on the Sabbath, they passed through a grain field and they began to pluck those grain heads and eat them. And the Pharisees again accused them of doing something wrong. And Jesus says, "Don't you remember when David, when he was starving, went in and ate the showbread that he was not supposed to eat? Yet God had mercy on him." Now, David and those apostles were simply hungry physically, and God had mercy on them. How much greater is the mercy of God for us who have sinned and sinned so greatly. We should all be so thankful for the great mercy of our God, for the way in which He has demonstrated us toward us such compassion and pity that He would send His only begotten Son to save you and I. Now, a passage that we're going to spend some time in this morning is found in Luke 15. A passage that we've all heard many, many sermons and classes on. Well, we know in Luke 15, Jesus gives to His disciples and to us a parable of a man who had two sons. And one of those sons is rebellious. A son who wants to go out into the world and sow his proverbial wild oats. And so he goes to his father and makes a request that would have been very out of line, very rude, very disrespectful. He goes to his father and he says, I know I'm going to get an inheritance and I want it now. When we receive an inheritance, what happens? The one giving the inheritance passes away and they bequeath something to us. His father is still alive. For all we know, a healthy man. And this greedy young man goes to his father and he says, give it to me. Give me what's mine. We live in a my generation, don't we? My. And so his father gives him his inheritance. And as we continue to read the parable, we find out this young man goes and within a short amount of time, he spent every bit of it. It's like someone winning the lottery and being broke in a year, 2 years. This man did it even quicker than that. And all that wealth he spends on lustful desires. And then he finds himself working, feeding the pigs. And at one point he's so hungry, so desperate for sustenance, that he looks at what those pigs is eating. And he's like, that would be good. Now, those who've ever raised pigs, I've never, growing up, looked down in that trough and thought, give me some of that. This young man, the scripture tells us, comes to his senses. He comes to himself. And of course, we know that he has to get to this low point and then he repents. He's ready to change. And he says, I'm going to go back and I'm going to ask my father to be a servant, because being a servant, my father's house is better than the mess I'm in right now. And he goes to his father. And as he's walking down the road, his father sees him, runs to him, begins to kiss him and hug him and welcome him back. He places the robe on him, rings on his hands, declares, we're going to have a feast today. That father knew something about mercy. He knew something about forgiving even when they didn't deserve it. This morning, I want us to explore three things about mercy. Three very important things that we learn from Luke chapter 15. Number one, we find that mercy, the mercy of God, is given to those who deserve it the least. Because you know what? Mercy cannot be given to those who deserve it. Mercy can only be given when we don't deserve it. That is the definition of mercy. This young man, as he's walking back to his father, this young man has acted wickedly, disrespectfully. This young man is a sinner, not only against God, but against his father. This young man does not even deserve to be welcomed back into the family. There's nothing about him that is worthy of his father's forgiveness. Anyone who's ever experienced a child who falls into rebellion and then comes back knows this feeling. That child does not deserve to be welcomed back. They have not earned forgiveness. But what do as parents? We forgive anyway. This father went beyond just saying, okay. You're all right. He runs out to him and he grasps him in his loving embrace. The compassion, the desire to have that son restored is so great that he's ready at the first sight of his son. He's been going out every day looking down that road to see if he's come home. How many of us today are looking down that road to see if that child is coming back today? Maybe it's today they come home. And that desire is so strong in your heart. Don't you think God looks at us in the same way when we go into our rebellion, when we leave God behind? You know, it breaks his heart. And each day we wake up, he thinks maybe today will be the day. That's the kind of God we serve. We serve a compassionate, merciful God who desires for men to be saved. Romans chapter 5. Paul wrote to the Romans, he says, "Now hope does not disappoint because of the love of God." Our hope is built on the love of God, on our trust in God's faithfulness, in God's mercy. "Because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, when we were weak, when we were useless to God, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." You know what? That's you and me. We are the ungodly that Paul is talking about. Not a man or a woman in here is godly in and of themselves. But God, in due time, sent Jesus to die for us. "For scarcely a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God, but the Almighty, but Yahweh, demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, when we were still in opposition to him, when we were still that wayward child, Christ died for us." That kind of love and compassion should stir within us a desire to be the kind of merciful people we see in God above. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, Jesus spoke these words, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, and do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of God, or sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father is perfect. Wait a minute, Jesus. Wait a minute now. I'm okay with loving my family. I'm okay with being friendly with those who are my friends, those who treat me well. But you're trying to tell me I need to love and care about someone who hates me? Someone who despises me? Someone who misuses and abuses me? I can't do that now. Is that what we're saying to God by our actions? Do we demonstrate the same kind of compassion, love, and mercy that Jesus demonstrated to us? Or do we treat those that we do not like rudely, brashly, unforgivingly? Do we talk behind their back? Do we beat them up with our words? Is that the kind of heart of compassion that Jesus had for us? Are we loving, merciful Christians, people? Are we more godlike or are we more worldly-like? You know, the world hates its enemies. The world attempts to destroy those it does not like. Are we destroying those we don't like? Or do we need to make a change in our hearts today? The mercy of God is given to those who deserve it least. My brethren, that is us. The mercy of God is given unbiasedly. Notice here in Luke 15, 25 through 32, we've got a second brother that we can't forget about. He finds out this brother of his, this rebellious brother of his, has come home. And you know what? My Father, whom I serve every day, has welcomed this scoundrel back into our family. And more than that, he's now... he's celebrating the fact he's home. That brother wanted some vengeance. He wanted some judgment on that younger brother. He needed to pay for his crimes against our family. And here my father is throwing a party for him. The elder brother didn't have a whole lot of mercy, did he? He didn't have the same kind of heart of compassion that his father had. That brother had hate in his heart. You know what, though? That father had the same amount of love and compassion for that older brother that he had for the younger. But the older brother just simply could not see it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Peter said, "In truth, I perceive that with God, or that God shows no partiality." Every day, those lines between people grow stronger. The way we divide ourselves, the way we divide ourselves in our nation, in our world, in our communities, even at times in our congregations of the church. Are we people who show partiality? Do we bias our love for one another? Romans 2, verse 11. Paul there declares just as Peter, for there is no partiality with God. God loves everyone equally. God has the same kind of mercy for each individual. In James chapter 2, James writes, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with fine gold rings, or a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you know what, you can sit at my feet. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme the noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin. Strong statement. If I'm biased, if I'm prejudiced, I'm sinning. And are convicted by the same law of transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs judgment. Is James describing you and I? Are we people who prejudice ourselves against others? Could be skin color, could be language, could be heritage, could be wealth. Do we treat people differently? Do we treat people differently in the church? Are we really living up to the example of Jesus? Or do we have prejudice in our mind and in our heart that we need to get rid of? Jesus was not a racist. He wasn't. We need to expel those ideas in our head, in our minds, and in our hearts. Are we biased against people who are different than us? Are we living up to the example of mercy that is found in Scripture? God's mercy is given to those who deserve it the least. It is given unbiasedly. And it is given only, get this, only to those who come to God through the gospel. In Luke 15, that young man is sitting there feeding those hogs, looking down, wishing to have his stomach filled. And the text tells us in verse 17, but when he came to himself, another way to look at that, when he finally woke up to the reality of his situation, You know, in Matthew chapter 9 and in chapter 12, when Jesus says God desires mercy and not sacrifice, he's talking to some Pharisees who were the walking dead spiritually and did not know it. They were spiritually dead inside and had no idea of their own spiritual condition. They had so convinced themselves that they were the spiritual elite, that they were the real righteous people, that they couldn't even see past their own high opinion of themselves. Are we walking around not realizing our own spiritual condition? Do we need to call out to God for mercy? In Psalm 4, verse 1, the psalmist wrote, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Do we need to call out to God today? Are you in a position in your life where you find yourself afar from God? Have you received the mercy of God? In Matthew chapter 9, a little bit later, in verse 27, it says, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out, saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.'" Those two men were going to the right source. They were crying out to Jesus for mercy. I need mercy in my life. I need God to be merciful to me. Do you need mercy today? Do you need to come to God? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul wrote of the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus is coming back one day. You may doubt it. Men may doubt it. But the reality is, he will return. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in verse 8, that when he does, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. There are two people in big trouble on the day that Jesus returns. I don't want to be a member of either group. He says those who do not know God will suffer the vengeance of God on that day. And there are people in our world who simply do not know God because they have ignored the evidence of his existence. Because they have shut their minds and their eyes off. And they have become blind men, searching, grasping for anything. They cannot see God because they choose not to look or to acknowledge him. The second group of people, he says, are those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know God. I believe in God. I trust in God. But have I obeyed the gospel of his dear Son, Jesus Christ? The obvious question comes to mind. What is the gospel? What is Paul talking about? How can I obey a gospel? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us exactly what he means when he says the gospel of Jesus Christ. We touched on this morning in class. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And notice verse 2, "and by which you are saved." The world has all kinds of remedies to sin. But there is only one prescription given by the great physician for man's salvation, for man's forgiveness. And Paul says it is the gospel that saves men's souls. It is that which we stand firm in. He continues, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Well, what was that, Paul? What was it that you preached to them? He says in verse 3, for I delivered, or I preached to you first of all, which I also received. This is the same message he received. We see it in Acts 16, Acts 22. It's the same message he got from Ananias. And that was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scripture. And that was evidence that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. The gospel of Jesus Christ is his death, burial, and resurrection. All preaching and teaching comes from that reality that Jesus came here and that he died for you, that he suffered on the cross for you, that he was put in that grave, and unlike every other man that's ever lived, he rose again to never die. The other men have risen from the dead, but you know what each one of them had to do? They had to die right again. Lazarus, when Jesus resurrected him, you know what poor Lazarus had to do? He had to die again. When Jesus resurrected from the grave, he would never suffer at death's hands ever again. You know, I want to participate in that rebirth, in that resurrection. And I did that very thing. Have you done it? Have you obeyed the gospel? Well, you say, well, how can I do that? How can I obey something that happened 2,000 years ago and happened to someone else? Romans chapter 6, Paul declares to us exactly how that happens. He says that, do you not know as many of you were baptized into Christ or baptized into his death so that Christ, so as Christ rose from the dead, you may be also, and that in doing so, you become a new creation, a new man. How do you obey the gospel? It's through baptism. And you may say, well, that just sounds silly. You're just going to get wet, right? What does that mean? You know what? Whether you understand why God desires certain things doesn't matter. My thought, my opinion on any matter with God really doesn't mount to a hill of beans. All that I can do is obey what he's asked me to do. Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you really touched the mercy of God? You and I cannot attain God's mercy until we come to him. And the only way to do that is through Jesus Christ. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. Have you been to God yet? Have you went through Jesus to touch, to feel the mercy of God? Peter tells us that God desires that no man perish, but that all come to repentance, that all men change their lives, that all men become Christians. Do you need to become a child of God today? Do you need to be reborn? Become a new creation of God? Maybe today you're ready to touch the mercy of God. Have the blood of Jesus poured on your head. Why not come forward repenting of your sin just as they did in Acts chapter 2 when they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved from this perverse generation? He said, repent, every one of you, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're ready to repent. Repentance means that I'm changing the way I view my life. I'm changing my desires in my life. I'm going to live for God Because of that change in mindset, you begin to live differently. Are you ready to live differently? Are you ready to follow the example of Jesus? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, 33, that confession is a necessary part of God accepting us. In Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch saw the water and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" What was it that Philip asked of him? He said, "If you believe." And then he made that good confession. And it was upon that confession of faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, he was baptized that day. Why not? Why not be baptized today for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you have that need? Beg and plead with you to come forward. Don't wait another day. Why let sin reign any longer? Maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you've been baptized, but you have gone back into the world. Why not come home today like that prodigal son? You know what? God looks every day you get up for you to come home today. Maybe today's the day you decide, I can no live in sin no longer. But you know what? That prodigal son had to come home. God will not extend mercy to you until you're ready to come home. Why not come home, receive his mercy as we stand and sing?